So I didn't change the title of my sermon to anything other than what we've already been talking about, hopeful expectations. Love each other, and in that love for each other, don't lose faith. Just keep going. Don't give up. Has anybody here ever, and everybody's going to raise their hand, so don't have to raise your hand. Has anybody here ever, like, fought against the truth? Something you knew was true, and you just kind of fought against it. I think back when I was younger, and I don't do this anymore, ever, right? I had homework to do. I would do anything other than do what I know I needed to do. I won't mention any names. Noah does the same thing now. Gabriel. Those nuts did not fall far from the tree. I know I was best if I did my homework. I should just get on it and do it. And yet I would do dishes instead. I would feed the dog instead. Just anything other than doing that. And I think of a time also my dad and I were fishing. I grew up in Florida. And we used to fish in the Gulf of America now? I don't know what it is. The Gulf of Mexico and the flats there off St. Mark's. And we would catch a lot of redfish. And what we would do is we'd go out to oyster bars and we would just drift. You know, shut the motor off, drift, let the shrimp bounce off the oyster bars, catch redfish, sometimes trout. You never know what you're going to catch out there. But I remember one time in particular, we got done drifting and we needed to crank the motor up. And it was just one of those motors, little stick steer. Head back up on the oyster bar and drift again. And we cranked it up and hit the motor really hard. And didn't go anywhere. It happens a lot in freshwater. Just get tangled up with weeds. And saltwater didn't happen that much. So we're a little surprised to pop the motor up and looked. Instead of having a bunch of weeds on the prop, we had no prop. The cotter pin had broken and we were just propless. And nobody's around and we're just drifting in the Gulf of Mexico. America. Whatever, wherever we were. I don't even know where we were. But we thought, well, let's just keep fishing. So we did, and we started catching a lot of fish, and then boats were all around us, and we knew we should probably call out for one of those boats to bring us in, but we were catching a lot of fish. So when we stopped catching fish and things slowed down, we looked up, and all the boats were gone, and we just kept drifting. And then after a while, we started fishing again and started catching a lot of fish, and then boats showed up, and we looked around and thought, man, we should call one of these boats in, but man, we're just reeling them in. Guess what happened when we finally got our brains about us and looked around when the fish weren't biting as much? All the boats were gone. We thought, okay, next time we're definitely calling a boat in. And we finally wound up drifting for quite a while. We weren't that far out. We wound up being maybe a mile and a half out. You could just barely see the top of the lighthouse. And if you want to know if I ever made it out of that predicament, I'll let you know after church. But we were catching fish. We knew that we needed to get some help. We knew the truth of the situation was we could be in big trouble, but we were having fun. We were catching fish. So we were fighting against that truth. And we'll see today in reading in Thessalonians how Paul loved the people of Thessalonica. He loved the church. He loved Jesus. And he was also someone that used to fight against them and did a 180, a complete 180, and is now fighting for them. So let's get into 1 Thessalonians. We'll start in chapter 2, verse 17. I think it's where we left off last week. I'm just going to read right through it, and then we'll unpack it a little bit as we go. So let me pray first. Lord, thank you so much for your word, the clarity and the truth in your word. And Father, as we read through it, I pray that your word settles in on our lives and changes us to be more like you. We love you and thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 17. It reads, "But we, brethren being Christians and sistren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left alone in Athens and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, as you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means to tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, with all of our affliction and distress, we were comforted in concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy for which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So, a little bit of background. Right now, Paul is writing this letter, Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians while he's sitting in Athens. He was previously in Philippi, where that was kind of a rough portion of his second missionary journey. He's beaten, put in prison in the stocks, got out of Philippi, came to Thessalonica, where he was there for three Sabbaths, so 2-3 weeks maybe, not a very long time. And in that short amount of time, stirred up some trouble, had a warrant out for his arrest, and they were coming to arrest him, and he got out of town, went to Berea, where that was also a fairly difficult part of his second missionary journey. It seems like every stop is a difficult part of his missionary journey, where some trouble ensued, and he got out of town and went to Athens. And in Athens, he was supposed to kind of rest and relax, but you know Paul, the sermon at Mars Hill, he gives that there. He sees that Athens is just a pagan worship, idol worship, and he sees there's work to be done. And in that, he, of course, gets busy, and, of course, trouble doesn't ensue there. However, he thinks back to Thessalonia, the Thessalonians, where he spent three Sabbaths with them, and he's wondering, how are they doing? I didn't spend much time with them. I like to normally spend more time with the people that I'm, you know, planting a church, and he's worried about them. He's very concerned that the labor was in vain, that they've been tempted. He did tell them that they were going to go through some rough times, but he was still concerned that they would be tempted and fall out of faith, fall out of, you know, fellowship with each other. And his love for them is really apparent in our writing. So the couple things that I want you to see as we're reading through these scriptures is his very apparent outward love for these people. He doesn't hide it. Paul is not a mealy-mouthed, wimpy kind of guy. He's like a man's man. I mean, he's very straightforward in what he believes. He doesn't back off of what he believes. But he's also very empathetic and loving. And those things may seem dichotomous to some people, but it's actually it's the way God made the man, and he was very effective when he was in God's will doing just that. So in chapter 2 and verse 17 we read, it says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away," or in the ESV it says torn away, "from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see you face to face with great desire." That word taken, it means separated, but it's actually derived from the Greek word orphanos, which means to be orphaned or bereaved, which has a sense of being separated too early. So it wasn't just he was separated from them. He was concerned of his early separation, and it's very apparent in his words that that's exactly what he's saying. He was separated not in due time. And he said, "And taken from your presence, not in heart," right? I'm physically not with you, but I am with you in my thoughts and my prayers. And we clearly see Paul's love for the Thessalonians. Like I said, he's not a mamby-pamby kind of guy. He's strong. He's unwavering. But he's still able to show affection. Verse 18 says, "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it," I mean, I don't want to say he's anxious and stressed to the point where he's sinning, but perhaps he was, I don't know, but he's clearly concerned. And being concerned is not of sin, and he knows the Lord, but he is very concerned that the people of Thessalonica need more guidance. "It is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ is coming, for you are our glory and joy," starting chapter 3. "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning our faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this." So Paul obviously saw Timothy as a fantastic worker of the gospel. He had a lot of trust in Timothy. To say that he's a brother and a minister of God, Paul understands that it's God's will, it's God's plan, it's God's desire that people are saved. It's up to God whether what Paul left with the Thessalonians sticks, right? He's the one that grants the faith. Paul understands that God is in control, but he also understands that it is God's will that we, as God's people, jump on board with God's will and get about doing the work of God. Now, God's will is going to be completed, amen? God doesn't need us. He doesn't need me. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but God doesn't need you. God loves you. He wants you. God's will is going to get done. God will use his people to get that done. It's not a burden, it's an opportunity where God says, creator of the universe, who has wonderful things to get done on earth with his people, would you like to get on board with me and go get it done with me? And if you say yes, then he's like, jump on board, let's go. You stay faithful and you're going to get the work done with him. It's amazing. He's the one doing it, but he may do it through you. He may do it with you. And if you say no, he says, well, how about you? Are you available? And they say yes, and they get on board, and you miss the bus. So God's will is going to get done. And he knows that that's the case. And he also knows that Timothy is, well, he's there with Silas and Timothy in Athens. And he's busy. And I know that he would personally like to keep Timothy with him. Because who wouldn't? He's a great worker. He's a brother. They love each other. It's a great brother relationship. But he also knows that there's a will that needs to get done, that is going to get done. And he knows that Timothy's the guy to do it. And he sends Timothy for the people in Thessalonica to complete God's will. And it's obvious, really, when he says that Timothy is a brother and a minister of God, he's like saying Timothy is on board with God. Timothy is minister with God. So to give Timothy up is, I mean, he's given somebody up that's very useful in the ministry. Now, the Thessalonians have Timothy there, and he's there to make sure they're established or get them established and encourage them. And as I was saying, it is God's will that things get done. God will get those things done. You have an opportunity to get on board with him to get it done. You have the free will to say no, and someone else is going to get that opportunity. Hebrews 13:21 says, God will equip you with every good thing to carry out his will. In 2 Timothy 2:21, it says, the Lord wants to use you for special purposes. The Lord actually wants to use you for special purposes. And if we go on to verse 3 in chapter 3, it says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. So Paul told the Thessalonians that he was going to suffer, and most likely they were going to suffer as well. He no doubt preached through the Old Testament prophets, right, where they went through hard times. When the prophets came to town and spoke of Jesus or some other prophecy, what did the leadership, the religious leadership, generally do to the prophets? Kill them, right? Run them out of town, arrest them, kill them. And keep that in mind, though, as we talk further. He's no doubt telling them this. The prophets suffered. Jesus suffered. I'm going to suffer. And that's a key thing to remember as we talk about not giving up, okay? So when he says this, he was previously super militant towards the Christian faith and Jesus, right? Now, at his conversion, Jesus told Paul that he was going to suffer. And we're actually going to look at that in the book of Acts here in just a minute. But keep in mind that before Paul's conversion, Paul was not just someone that sat on the sidelines and kind of like, I don't like Christians. He was militant. He was key in the arrest of Christians, complicit in the murder of Stephen. I mean, he was not a fan of Jesus or Christians. He was really, really fighting hard against Jesus himself. So recall Paul's journey to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And this is when he still called himself Saul, and he was, you know, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and got letters to take to the synagogue in Damascus to find any people of the way, Christians, so that he could bind them, arrest them, take them back to Jerusalem. And if you know anything about what they did to Christians in jail, sometimes they'd beat them, sometimes they'd kill them. It wasn't good stuff, right? Remember, Peter was in jail with James. They took James out, beheaded him. Hey, they saw that it pleased the crowd. They're going to kill Peter the next day. But Peter, that's a whole other sermon. He was fine because Jesus told him he was going to live through it, and he did. But Paul was militant against the Christians. And so he's coming to Damascus, riding his horse about midday. A light shone brighter than the sun, knocked him off his horse, and he's laying on the ground. And says, Lord, who are you? After Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Jesus said, it is I, Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Jesus told Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. If you don't know what a goad is, a pointy stick. It's a cattle prod for back in the day. We talked about this a little bit in Catalyst. If you need the cows to move, you bzz, cattle prod right in the hiney, boop, and they move. Pre-battery packs, they had pointy sticks. Get the goats, donkeys, cows to move along. You goad them along, get them to move. And Jesus is telling Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. This is not an easy thing for you. I'm goading you. You're kicking against them, and it's hard. You're having difficulty. There's something bothering you. And it's an interesting thing to think about Paul, who knows the Old Testament. He is well-versed in the Old Testament. He knows what the leadership did to the prophets of old. He knows what the leadership did to those people that came proclaiming the Messiah was coming one day. He knows what he's doing to these people. He knows, I think, the truth, because when you look back at the account Luke wrote of Stephen's murder, there's a couple things that are really, really interesting in that. One of them is early on when Stephen was talking with the council, I think he probably got his words from Paul. He said Stephen had the face of an angel, and they all were just pricked to the heart at what Stephen was saying. There was something that he was saying that was, it's kind of like when Jesus was walking the earth. They knew he was from God, but their pride wouldn't allow them to see, act on the truth. They were kicking against the goads. When Paul was present and he approved of Stephen's martyrdom, when he was there, and he no doubt heard Stephen's sermon. And Stephen's sermon was an amazing Old Testament sermon. Like I said, Paul is a biblical scholar. He's a Pharisee. He knows the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, when he goes to the synagogues, what he does is he takes his vast knowledge of the Old Testament and links it up to Jesus. This is what the Bible says, the Bible being the Old Testament they have. Here's Jesus fulfilling that. Here's what the Old Testament says. Here's Jesus fulfilling that. He's linking it, making it logical conclusions that Jesus is the Messiah. And when he heard Stephen's sermon, he could not escape the truth. And I think he was really wrestling with it. Stephen preached about Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. His brothers did not see Joseph at first for who he was. They sold him into slavery. Joseph went to Egypt. It's a whole long story there. But it wound up that Joseph was, just as he said in his dream, he was his brother's master. And upon second look, they saw the truth. Remember, Joseph, actually, well, what a great story. We should go and read that today, but we don't have time. But at first glance, they did not see Joseph for who he was. And then he preached about Moses. And Moses was to lead his people out of Egypt. And he was rejected. At first, they did not see Moses for who he was. He was to lead his people out of Egypt. He left for 40 years in the wilderness and came back. And God's anointing was on him, and he was then seen as that person. It was not an easy job for him, but he was seen for who he was, the person that was going to lead his people out of Egypt into the promised land. And then Stephen said these words in Acts chapter 7, after he preached on Joseph and Moses being leaders, people that were going to lead them into the promised land, or their master. And they didn't see it till second look, missed it on the first time. He said this, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have become the betrayers and murderers. Except Paul heard this. Paul was an Old Testament scholar. And the logic and truth of Stephen's sermon, it pierced his heart. It was gnawing at Paul. It had to be, because Paul's not a dummy. He heard that sermon, and it was true. And yet he's in the middle of applauding his murder and getting letters. He's kicking against the goads. Have you ever fought against something you knew to be true, right? The fish are biting pretty good, but you know it's best to move on. Paul's right there. Fighting against Christ, fighting against the church. And after his Damascus Road experience, after hearing Stephen's sermon, he was told to go on into Damascus, and then the Lord told Ananias to go meet Paul at a street called Straight. Ananias, being a faithful yet smart man, said, "Lord, I know who this Paul is. I know who this Saul is, and basically, won't he kill me when he sees me?" And Paul says, "He's a chosen vessel of mine, and he's going to serve the Jews and the Gentiles, and I've also told him the things he must suffer for my sake." Paul knew, because Christ told him, that he was going to suffer. And he links all this together. The prophets of old were persecuted. Joseph persecuted. Moses persecuted at first. They were a stumbling stone. Christ was a stumbling stone. Paul sees this verse and he's like, "I am banging my toe on this thing. And it's true. And I've just come face to face with them, and it's true." And that kicking against the goads, that's why Jesus was, "Hey, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know the truth. Hey, I'm poking you. You know it." And Paul finally surrendered. And he became the person that was now, I would say, the biggest advocate for the church. The things that happened to him internally, like a new life, born again, completely changed individual. He went from persecuting Jesus, persecuting the church, knowing the truth, kicking against the goads, and then turning. But he also knew he was going to suffer. Why would he be any different? When Jesus told him he was going to suffer, it wasn't, "You're special, you're going to suffer." It's, "Hey, it's the way it is. They hated me. They killed me. They're not going to like you either. You have firsthand experience with this. You were that guy. You know what you were doing to them. There's still more of you out there. This is the way it's going to be." And so when he told the people in Thessalonica this, you could think that if I come to you and say, "Hey, I've got this wonderful news, and this is the truth, and you're going to suffer," it could be like, "Man, I don't want that. Why would you tell me that? You're just going to drive me away." But if it's the truth, well, the truth is going to set you free. Paul did not preach a mamby-pamby gospel. Come to Jesus, and your life will be amazingly wonderful and unicorns and rainbows all the time. That's a lie. I mean, even without Jesus, life is tough. With Jesus, life is tough. But at least you have him with you, right? Absolutely. But in a sense, life can be tougher because of that. If you are not at enmity with the world, there's something wrong. If the world likes you, there's something wrong. The world is the world system. I'm not talking about the globe or just, nice people around, but the system of the world and those things that are at enmity, at war, at opposition with God, if they're not at opposition with you too, there's something wrong. Now, Paul just shifted over to that other camp. So Paul knew, like I said, that he was going to have to suffer. And he let the Thessalonians know this. And like I said, it fit the narrative of Stephen's preaching perfectly, because Stephen was preaching the truth. When you look back at his message, it's not a wonderful coincidence what he was preaching. It was Jesus as the stumbling stone. You've all stubbed your toe on him. You stubbed your toe on Joseph. You stubbed your toe on Moses. You stubbed your toe on all the prophets. Now you're stubbing your toe on Jesus. Take a second look and see that it's the truth. Take all these prophets that have talked about Jesus and what they said was going to happen, when it was going to happen, where it was going to happen, how it was going to happen, why it was going to happen, and then look at Jesus, and it links up perfectly. Take a second look. That's what he's telling them. So he knew they have to suffer, and you know that you're going to have to suffer. And I know that I'm going to have to suffer. But you know what's kind of cool is you can rejoice in that suffering, just like the Thessalonians did. Paul said, you're going to suffer. I'm going to suffer. And so when they saw he was suffering and then they saw that they were suffering, they were like, well, hallelujah. I guess this stuff is real. I'm at enmity with the world. The world hates me. Well, look at what they stand for. They should hate me. Look at what I stand for. So it's so important that we understand that, you know, let me inspire you. You're going to suffer. Have a nice day. That's not the point. The point is you can still rejoice in whatever you're in because God's still in control. God's got it. You're on his train. You're moving in his will. And if you could line two, if you put two people up here, I've used this illustration with the youth, so if you've heard it before, just listen again. If there's two people up here and there's one person that is, you know, 70 years old, 80 years old, smooth skin, never seen the sun, not a mark on them, no calluses, no scars, just pristine. And then you got another dude that's up here, scarred, marred, been in the sun, looks like he's been through the ringer, and I need help, advice with something in life, who am I going to? That guy's got nothing to offer me. I'm going to the scarred, marred, battered up dude because he's been through some stuff and probably has some experience that he can give me that I could learn from. So who would want to not go through suffering? Who wants to be weak? Who wants to go through life being mamby-pamby? Who doesn't want to get tested and come out the other end stronger, to be stronger for yourself, for your family, to help people? It's a blessing. It's hard to say that when you're going through it. I get it. Trust me, I understand that. But wow, God's always right. By the way, his wisdom is 180 degrees from the world's wisdom. That's one piece of it. Rejoice in your tribulations. Ugh, the world says no. Jesus says, if you are serving many people, you will be elevated. The world says, if many people are serving you, you're elevated. If the world says, the more money and stuff you have, that's the best. And Jesus says, how many people are you helping? How much are you giving? That's what's the best. It's 180 degrees from the world's wisdom. It's God's wisdom. By the way, I want everyone in here to put everyone ahead of yourself. You personally, think of all the people in this room, put every single one of them ahead of you. And the world's wisdom will tell you, well, what's in it for me? I'm helping and loving everyone in this room more than myself. I'm going to be left penniless, drained, but what's everybody else in this room supposed to do? Put you first. God's wisdom is amazing. And when it works out, when we do it, it's so much better than the world's, quote, wisdom. Because the world's wisdom says step on your face and his face and her face and climb and get to the top. Don't worry about the damage you're doing to other people. God's is 180 degrees from that. Paul knew he was going to have to suffer. But like I said, if we're at enmity with the world, it's going to happen, and we can actually we can rejoice in that. And as we see again in our closing verses for today's message, Paul is now a lover of the church. He loves the church, totally different than where he was before. He has a deep desire to please God, and it's 180 degrees from where he was before. Let me just read this, verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. By at least some means, the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul's, like I said, his love and empathy is absolutely apparent. He wears it on his sleeve. It's almost drippy, right? Mushy in a sense. But keeping in mind that he's not a mousy man. He just truly has a high level of empathy and love. And for me reading this, it smacks me. I am not the most empathetic person in the world. If you know me, you know that. I'm not like mean and nasty or anything like that, but you tell me about your hard time, like, okay, cool, just get over it. In a sense, you know, and that's a little bit extreme, but I'm not like SG. She is the most empathetic person in the world. When I read stuff like this, I'm like, Paul and SG would have got along great. Like, if you're standing in front of SG and you get cut, she bleeds. That's how empathetic she is. And that's an awesome gift of God, where you can be that aware of how other people are feeling and act on it. It also takes some trust, right? Because that can be hurtful when you're empathetic and it's not reciprocated. But I can tell you that it's just so telling for us to read Paul, a murderous villain of the church, of Jesus, now writing in such a soft way to the church, that there is a complete change of heart, a complete understanding, or as complete as we can have, of Jesus' love, where it had to annoy, it had to be sort of, well, like when I was fishing. I can guarantee you now, if I'm out there and I lose a prop, the first boat that comes along, I'm flagging them down. Even I'm just going to do it, right? Likewise, Paul, kicking against the goads. Why would Jesus say it's hard for you to kick against the goads if it wasn't hard for him to kick against the goads? He was getting an understanding of what the truth was. He was getting gnawed at by the truth. He was so close, and yet he's persecuting the church. He's holding the coats of people as they're stoning Stephen. And it makes me think, who is that person in my life that is so far gone that there's no way? When in fact, like Paul, they might not be so far, they might be so close and just kicking against the goads. Who is that in your life? Is it you? Is it someone you know? Love one another. You see Paul's deep love for the church. Against the law, there is no law that you're breaking when you love, right? Against such thing, there is no law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And don't give up in that love. I have people in my life that there are times my thoughts are, they're just too far gone. They are somewhat militant against Christianity. And then I read this and I think of Paul, who was kicking against the goads, and it was hard for him to kick against the goads. And then he had a Damascus Road experience, and he is such a loving person, it makes me ashamed of my level of love. But that's that guy. I'm not praying anymore for him. He's too far gone. Don't give up. You have to balance that with spending time face-to-face. If, you know, someone's continually spitting on you, all right, casting your pearls to swine is one thing. But don't give up. Continue in prayer. And if you can, continue in love face-to-face. But to me, the two things that just stood out, boom, with these verses was love. Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one that loves another has fulfilled the law. Love one another. And don't give up. Who is it that you're still praying for, or you've stopped praying for? If you stop, start again. If you're still doing it, be encouraged. It might be like Paul. It might be the most loving, empathetic person of the church that fights for the church, that makes changes, that jumps on board with Christ and is in his will. They need your prayers. Don't give up. And if it's you, if it's whatever it is, and you're catching fish and you're happy, but you know the truth, it's time to surrender. Fish are great, but the truth is better. The truth is much better. I can tell you from my personal experience, even after I became a Christian, I had so many questions that were unanswered. I kind of drifted off for a little while. I was still a Christian. I was still under God's protection. But I was not living the life. And I had a lot of questions. I had a lot of things that just people would give me answers like, just believe. Okay, I'm believing what seems right to me, right? But I was kicking against the goads where I had fooled myself to where I'm searching. when in actuality, I was pretty happy where I was. And then when the truth hit me, it was, do I continue kicking or do I just fall down and surrender? And the best thing to do is just surrender, because you're not going to win that war with God. You're not going to win. He's going to win, right? You're not going to get one up on God in this life or after. So the decision time is now, today. Don't give up on those people that you think are too far gone. And don't give up on yourself. Don't give up on yourself, because God has a purpose that he would like you to jump into. Absolutely. And we always talk about God's will for my life. Okay, take your life out of it. There's God's will. Get into that. And then if your life becomes God's will, that's the best life ever. Don't give up. Don't give up on yourself. And know this. If it's the truth and you see it as the truth because the Holy Spirit's telling you the truth, quit kicking against the goads. Just surrender. Because Jesus Christ came to this earth as a man, as an example for us. He lived a perfect life. He was fully God, fully man. I don't fully understand that, but that's fully okay. Because if I did, then I would be God. And when he died sinless. And the wages of sin is death. So that death that he died, he did not owe. Because he had no sin. So when he was dead, without sin, that payment was not due for him. It was in excess. Where am I going to apply this excess? You. That's what he did. It's a legal transaction. That's why he had to die. And then he rose from the dead, just like he said he was going to, and ascended to heaven. And here's a really cool thing. There's no more sacrifices, y'all. It's done. In the temple, it was illegal for the priest to sit down. Yes? Because no chairs in the temple. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Lots of sin, sacrifice. Can't sit down. So there's too much work to be done. There's more sacrifices to be made. What did Jesus do when he ascended into heaven? He sat down at the right hand of God the Father because it was finished. There are no more sacrifices to be made. Done. He doesn't need to die again. Past, present, future sins, all of it, wiped clean. And here's what you have to do. Here's the work you need to do. Do you know it's true? Do you feel that repentance that God has put on your heart? Accept it. There's no work that you can do. It was Jesus Christ's work. It's just accept it. After this, there's growth that does involve work. That's sure. But the salvation that God gives you, this new covenant, that is so much better than the old covenant. The new covenant. Christ died for your sins. You accept it. And when you want that and you ask God, by the way, you do have to ask God. If you call that work, forget about it. It's not work. Ask God. And what is he going to say? Yes, because that's his will, that all men be saved. I had this picture the other day of the elect and the not elect, right? These are the elect. These are the ones that God has predestined, chosen to be the people of God. And then these are the not elect, all right? Okay, we can get into a big theological discussion there about free will, Arminianism, Calvinism, and all this good stuff. I'm over here, by the way. I'm elect. So someone over here that's in the non-elect, they're like, man, there's nothing I can do. I'm destined for hell. I'm done. Hey, God, I believe who you say you are. Can I go over there? He goes, get over there. And he just goes over here. That's how it works. That's how it works. Free will's in play. If you're afraid you're of the unelect, but you want salvation, ask God, and he'll say yes. That's how it works. If you choose to kick against the goads forever and not accept the truth, well, God already knows the outcome. Have you ever watched a movie more than once? You already know the outcome? Does that mean the writers and directors didn't have free will to write and direct the way they wanted to? No. It's just, you know the outcome. We won't get into that theological discussion, but you do have free will. You do have to make the decision. When the truth hits you, it is on you. But the cool thing is, the faith that you have to believe it's true, God gives you. The repentance he grants to you, you just have to quit kicking against the goads. That's it. That's your work, is stop kicking. That's salvation. I'm going to read that passage out of Romans one more time. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love each other and don't give up. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for everything that you do for us, Lord. We thank you first for Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that you extend to us for free, 100% free. Salvation meaning eternal life with you in your presence. And you extend that to us because you love us. You don't need us to be complete. You don't need us to get your will done. You want a relationship with us, and you desire that we spend time with you because you love us. And that's amazing. And to link that up with you are the all-powerful creator of the universe just blows my mind. So thank you for being a God who wants to save me, along with being the one that is able to save me. It's a great combination. So Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone in this room today that is on the verge of just giving up, there's someone in their life that, you know, they know that they need you, but they're just so far out in left field that it's just easier just to give up. Lord, encourage them to not give up. Keep praying, keep loving. And Lord, if there's anyone here that's just kicking against the goads that knows this is truth, and Lord, I believe that you put eternity on every one of our hearts. You say so in your word. Lord, I pray that if that's the way someone, the state that someone is in right now, that you help them just let their guard down, quit kicking against the goads, and just say yes to you. And Lord, we thank you so much for everything that you do. We pray these things in your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.